So my name is Chad, for those who don't know me. Tom is out on vacation, asked if somebody could fill in, and I volunteered. So Dave left his hat up here. I told him I'd do this. He didn't worship with the sunglasses like I asked him to, but all right, so we're going to be talking about the appearance of the Lord today, when God shows up, not metaphorically, but literally. They're called theophanies, is kind of the big technical word, but all you need to know is that, like, when God shows up and people see him with their eyes. I wanted to open with, I was just feeling this on that last song, that we meet him in the clouds and his eyes a flaming fire, and that's when every eye shall see him and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And there's a seeing, there is a seeing at the end of the story that we're all looking for, longing for, and living unto. And I just wanted to read and pray into two verses here. 2 Timothy 4:1, then I'll skip down to 8, but this is Paul charging Timothy to do something. I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Skip. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And I take that to be his first appearing and as a second appearing, primarily in context. I think it's a second appearing that he's talking about. There's a longing and a loving to seeing the Lord. And that is the one qualifier here. I mean, there's a lot of other places, but that's the one qualifier here of those who are going to receive the Lord, those who are longing to see him. And so today's message is called Theophanies, which is, like I said, the appearance of God. Theophanies, a healthy heart cry. So my contention is that it is healthy for the redeemed to want to see the Lord. It is expected and desired, and it's what we are. If things are operating rightly internally, we should desire it. And there's reasons that they're not, and we'll address some of those. Probably not today, but as Kelsey said, probably next week. The notes have already overflowed. So, all right. So we're going to be talking about theophanies today. So this is what is called theology proper. Sometimes you hear like people talk about theology and what have you, and they're talking about the church. You can talk about how the church should be structured, what we do when we come together. You can talk about Israel. You know, you can talk about the gifts. You can talk about how you should evangelize or what are the methods. I mean, all of this is kind of theology, but there's a high point in theology called theology proper. Theology meaning the study of God. What is the center of it? And it comes to actually studying God himself as who he is. And you put kind of the Trinity in there. You put the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You'd put, and these are some of the places, we're going to scan through quite a few of these in scriptures, when God shows up. So we're going to be studying what happens and what it looks like and what goes on when God shows up. It's called theology proper. And so I just got a quote here. It's an A.W. Tozer quote. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us, which is just not the way I would have said it, but it's just really interesting, and I think it's true, because what comes into your mind when you think about God is going to determine how you feel. Like, is he distant? Is he indifferent? Does he have feelings? Does he have emotions? What's his character like? What does he want to be near me? Is like, and it's going to determine how you feel and therefore how you act. And so what comes into your mind when you think about God is one of the most important things about you. And it's not who he is objectively. It's actually what we think about him it really affects it, because we might have wrong ideas about him and therefore responding and living incorrectly based upon how we think he is. And so, like I said, you could talk about his character, his inner life, what is God burning with desire. He desires to be with his people. He's not indifferent. And there's a lot of things around that. His attributes, he's all powerful. He can do everything. Nothing stands. He sits enthroned in the heavens and does whatever he wants. No one thwarts his plan. His throne is his alone, and he does not share his glory. You can talk about his history of what he's done and what he's going to do. And you can talk about what he looks like, which is what we're going to be talking about today, what he looks like when he shows up. Like I said, these are called theophanies. And we'll start with one example here. And one example is, it's a tragic story. Hagar, if you guys are familiar with Hagar, she was Abraham, she was Sarah's mistress. And Abram and Sarai at that time did not think they were going to have a child. And they said, we're promised a kid, and what's going to go on? And I'm looking at everybody. This is not an appropriate church story, as the Bible is not full of appropriate church stories, as you would imagine. But she ends up, Abraham goes into her by the counsel of Sarai, his wife, and she has a child. And now they think Sarai is jealous and starts treating Hagar unjust, like harshly, and Hagar runs away. And it's a truly tragic situation. And she runs away, and she's out in the desert leaving, and somebody shows up and talks to her and counsels her and tells her that it's like, I'm going to paraphrase, that it's okay. I see what's going on. I want you to go back, and that there's going to be some great things ahead for this child. This child is a great child. And she says something in the midst of this. She responds to this encounter, and she says, so she called the name of Yahweh, Genesis 16, 13 through 14. She called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. And this is what I was saying, that like how you see God affects things drastically. It's like that situation, because she understood that God saw her radically, you know what I'm saying? Her heart in that situation, that God sees and knows what's going on. You are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, I have seen him who looks after me, or some other translations. I have seen the one who sees me. And somebody showed up with her, and I think looks pretty normal. We'll get into that more. I have seen the one who sees me, or looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai. I'm not going to say that. And it was between Kadesh and Bered, and which means the well of the living one who sees me. All right, so that was. So here's what we're going to do. We'll touch, we're going to do a quick outline. So we're going to touch the purpose of theology real quick. Then we're going to go through a survey of biblical times that God shows up, which will be the exciting part. Some of these are fascinating, crazy stories. I love them. They're challenging. You kind of like, they blow theological boxes out of the water a lot of times. And I'm like, it'll be messy today. And then we're going to talk about the heart cry. We'll address how should it affect us. And then for next week, we'll probably talk about healthy fear related to this, because there's a lot of these, they're scary, and rightfully so. The objections, the philosophical objections and biblical objections to some of this, and then we'll do a deep dig on one or two of the theophanies and then kind of talk about an overarching model of interpretation of what you do with all this, and it'll be kind of like a maybe. It's the best I got, and so you can take it or leave the model as you wish. Okay, but so the purpose of theology, and we've hit this before, but it bears repeating. We don't study to win an argument. We don't study to look smart, to flex, to say, oh, wow, he's got it all figured out. We study to eat. It's study for devotion, study to talk, study to feel right, to the what we think about God, like on our day-to-day affects us, as we were talking earlier. And I believe what we're going to talk about today is good food. This is when Pastor Tom asked if somebody could fill in. I was studying this for my own sake, just because I love these stories, and I love thinking about standing before the Lord personally at some time in my future. And we all have a time, some time in our future, we will stand before the Lord and behold his face. And that's everything comes down to that moment as to, I want to smile on that man's face, speaking of the man, Christ Jesus. Okay, and survey. Okay, so God has showed up multiple times in bodily form. And this is the weird part, in bodily form. I'm not talking about a cloud. I'm not talking about an idea, a voice from nowhere. He showed up multiple times in the scripture in bodily form. And next week, we'll look through how this relates to the incarnation. Because I would say the incarnation, when Jesus steps in, when the Son of God, when the Word of God steps in and takes on flesh, it is kind of the theophany of theophanies. It's the most unique, intimate time that God shows up and has done that. Now, he's done that before, which kind of leads you into the possibility of this happening and the heart longing and the expectation for this to go down. But that is kind of the supreme theophany, is when he steps in human nature. But he's done it before. He stepped into all these stories and interacted with people multiple times. So this is not an exhaustive list. These are just the major ones that I would think is the major ones, the ones that probably everybody is slightly familiar with on the stories. And there's the ones I like, too. So a little note, don't let the Bible's terseness throw you off. A lot of times these are mind-blowing descriptions, and like the Bible just gives such a little bit of detail, and you're like, what on earth? Like, you just moved on past that? I would have made a whole book on that. Like, that alone, I'm sure there was more going on, but it will shorten it into, like, two, three words or a sentence or two, and you're like, what? And it'll just move right on. And if you're reading quickly, you just won't even see it. And it's crazy. So like I said, this will be a shotgun approach. We're going to go fast. I'll try to give chapter references. I'm not going to give chapter and verse references because you probably want more context when you go back through there. So I'll give full chapter references. Take notes if you want to go back and dig into these. I would suggest it. And like I said, this will be a little bit raw and messy. And we'll do some of the cleanup next week. I'm going to pray real quick here. Again, one more time here. So Jesus, I just feel like the little boy bringing 2 fishes and 5 loaves before you. And I just say a bad sermon with the Holy Spirit moving is better than a slick message. And I just ask that you would brood in the room, or that you would ignite imagination right now, more than my awkwardness, more than presentation style, more than bumping here or there, Lord. I just ask for the fear of the Lord in the room, the imagination, the Holy Spirit, Lord, imagination, Lord, that you would have people think what it would be like to be in these stories, Lord, and that you would give life on the Word in Jesus' name. Let the Word play the supreme place this morning. Lord, let the weight of the Word be felt. God, let a Word bear on us. Let us tremble at the Word and exalt it above our preconceived notions and ideas. God, let us be in awe, Lord, of what it describes you have done and you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Some of these are clearer than others, so you might not agree with me, and that's totally all right, and just toss ones out, and some of these are going to be a lot clearer than others. So, but I feel like once you land on some of the clearer ones, you're like, oh my goodness, that could happen. Then you go back to the ones that are a little less clear, and I'm like, I'm pretty sure the same thing happened over here. Okay, so we're going to go biblically in the biblical order mostly about how these go on. So, in Genesis 2, God, it says, formed Adam from the dust of the ground. This is different than the way that he created everything else. Everything else was spoke. Let there be light. Let the sun, moon, and stars, let it be. Let the waters be divided. He just speaks and it happens. And there's something different and unique happens with Adam. He says he's formed. It doesn't really just say how he's formed, but he's doing something. It seems like he's getting to a shape. I think he's doing it with his hands, is my personal opinion. And he's forming something. And then it says, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So, I think he was there in a theophany. I think he was there in appearance as a form. He did not breathe in his mouth. There wasn't just a summer breeze that blew by and then he got his breath, but he breathed into his nostrils, not his mouth. You think of like CPR, you normally hit the mouth there, but he's got a different strategy the way he does it. And Adam has forced breath. And then he opens his eyes, and he sees something. I don't think he was alone the first time, and he sees something, and you're just like the shock of like come to and everything, and that one is right in front of you. It continues on. The second story is that obviously Adam gets put back into his sleep, and a rib is taken from his side. You know, and after he's like, man, there's nobody here that's made for me. And all these animals are, they're animals, And so He gets a rib, he puts it into his sleeve, and a rib, and he says he built the woman. He does something also with his hands. These are his most intimate creations, right? It seems like he's involved in a way that he's not involved with speaking with everything else. He's involved in the creation of Adam and Eve in a unique way. And so he forms her, and she comes to, and she comes to life, and it says he brought her to the man. So she was over here, and he's over there, and he brings her to the man. And this is the wedding. I mean, this is like the first wedding. And I've just been thinking about this one recently as to, she comes to as he first creates her and he forms her. And I'm assuming that there's that father-daughter conversation before the wedding. You know what I'm saying? That like where he tells her who she is, of what he's after. You know what I'm saying? She doesn't just walk him. You know, and then he brought her. He's in one location, and in my mind, he brings her to Adam. And then there's that situation there. And then you have the one that's a little bit more obvious in Genesis 3. After they both take from the tree they're not supposed to eat, the tree of the knowledge or discernment of good and evil, and then the Lord shows up, and it says he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and it could be the spirit of the day. This could be a tornado. It's kind of not sure what's going on here, but people are scared, and rightfully so. And so the Lord's walking or moving in the garden in the cool or the spirit of the day, and they have just screwed up. And so Adam and Eve are over here, and they're like hiding because God is in a location over there. It's not the omnipresence, though God is omnipresent. He is. But they are hearing him in one location, and he's walking, and they're hiding from him as he's walking in the cool of the day. And he's like, where are you guys? And he's like, we're hiding. Why? So you move on down a little further, and then it says God walked in Genesis 5. Genesis 5, there's the genealogy that goes through, and it tracks from Adam straight on through to Noah. And there's a unique person in the middle of that genealogy named Enoch, the seventh from Adam, who never died, and he, it said, has walked with God. Now, it's easy to read that metaphorically, but it also says God took him. And God didn't metaphorically take him. He was taken away such that it's interpreted in the New Testament he never died. And so I personally believe, and you don't have to, that he also had walked with God, that there was a continual ongoing fellowship, that God would walk with him from time to time, and that after a while, when he was 360 years old, God took him, and I would say back to the Garden of Eden, which is still on the earth, because it didn't leave, because it was on the earth that's why there's a guarding it. You don't guard something that was gone, and they guard the way of the entrance back in. Noah, it is also said, walked with God. Once again, these are a little bit, you could interpret either way. Metaphorically, he lives his life according to God? Yeah, I think that would be a valid. But I think in context, when you have God walking in the garden in the cool of the day and walking right here, that Noah also walked with God. And there's something else that unique that happens with Noah. He's given the specific instructions to build the boat, 3 levels, 300 cubits long, 30 cubits, 50. He's given all the, I'm assuming he got more plans than that, too. I bet he got a full-on, there's a lot of details in the Noah story. About days and months and what have you. But he got all that instruction, and then something happened, and I had been pondering it for a while. It says the animals came to him. He didn't go search down the animals, so God commanded the animals to come to him, which is, I don't know how he would have chased down the animals. I just love thinking about all the animals sitting, like waiting their turn to be escorted onto the boat by, okay, we got you're ready, your spot's ready, let's go. And then after everybody was on the boat, it says the Lord shut the door. The Lord shut the door. In there, and I was just thinking about that. And I always was fascinated by that, and I was just thinking as to why. And this just came to me as man, if Noah shut the door, like the weight of like shutting the door and not letting anybody else on. And it's like God's like, no, I'll take that. That's not on you. I don't want you to make that decision to like it's time to shut the door. He's like, God's like, I will shut the door. And I just like God bears the responsibility and the burden for what goes on that story. And he's like, it's not on you. You have warned people. I'm the one who shuts the door, and I will own that. That's not on you, Noah. So I was just thinking about Noah feeling like, you don't want to be the one to make that call at all. So there's something unique about the first 11 chapters before the flood. God seems to show up all the time in all these stories, and it's just casual. Like, yeah, I accept that offering, Abel, but no, not that offering. It just reads really close in proximity as you read it. It doesn't like power descending. But the first time, something changes, it seems, after the flood. And I would say that God might have been on the earth for the entire time, or at least had a summer dwelling, a residency on the earth before the flood. And then after the flood, when the waters covered the peaks of the mountains and the Garden of Eden was no longer on the earth anymore, that things are different afterwards. And the first time you hear about God afterwards is the Tower of Babel, when God descends to see what's going on. And in multiple of these, God appearing from now, you'll hear him, either ascend afterwards or descend before him, and you'll start seeing this travel. Noah is also the first one to build an altar. Now, there's offerings before. It's the first time an altar is mentioned, and I don't know if the altar is now to give worship upward, where previously God was on the earth and we're giving worship towards the direction of the garden, and now he's up. And so worship is directed upward, and he starts, this is just a possibility, but it seems like things start to change. And so when God shows up, he's coming from a distance now in a way that it didn't quite feel like that beforehand. So the first major guy after Noah is Abraham. And Abraham has the most well-known encounter of his is he's sitting in his tent in the heat of the day, and he sees three visitors start coming up, and he recognizes them. I believe Abraham knows who this is. Not because this guy is glowing, but because it says, if you read carefully, Abraham has seen God. God has appeared to Abraham at least two, probably three times before this. And so when he sees these three visitors, he recognizes them, rushes out, compels them. You need to stay for lunch. You need to have lunch with me here. Like, let's go. And then he runs around, and he's like getting everything ready. And he compels them to stay with lunch. And God sits down, I think, with two angels, and he has lunch with Abraham. And God puts stuff in his mouth, and it doesn't just fall through his body, he puts stuff in his mouth. I don't know how it all works. He puts stuff in his mouth, and he eats. And he eats what I would eat, which is cheese and meat. That's some of my favorites. So it's curd, milk, and meat. And he has a meal with them. And just, like I said, mind-blowing. It's not the first time Abraham sees God, and I believe he sees him afterwards. And like I'm just saying, what to do with these stories? In my mind, what I do with this one specifically, I imagine if God showed up at my house. what would you do? My goodness, the kitchen's a mess. I think I bring out my favorite cheese and I share my cheese with him. And I used to be nicknamed Chad Cheddar Cheese. So I love cheese, it's my favorite food. But I would share my best cheese with the Lord if he showed up, for sure. We'd be making the good coffee too. We already touched the Hagar one. Isaac, this one's a short story. Isaac was commanded to stay in the promised land by an appearance of Yahweh, Genesis 26. The lunch with Abraham was Genesis 18. Genesis 32, this is one that probably our people are familiar with. Jacob had a wrestling match with a man. It says a man he had a wrestling match with. And the guy came at night, as the sun was going down, and came up, and I don't know how that started, it's like, what's up? How did that start? Or did he just jump on him? He's like, who are you? And whatever, they have a wrestling match, and it goes on all night long. And in the midst of it, God, Charlie Horse, punches him right there in the hip. He's like, bam! Jacob's like, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And so somewhere in this wrestling match, Jacob has figured out who he's wrestling. He's like, I know what's going on now. You might have snuck up on me and got the quick one on me, but I know what's going on now, and I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. I need to know that I have the blessing of the Lord, that I'm involved, that I'm in my Father's covenant, that this thing's going on. I need the blessing of God. And so he's like, I'm not letting go. And he's like, what's your name? God asked him. He's like, my name's Jacob, which means deceiver or like heel grabber. And he's like, not anymore. Your name shall be Israel. He who wrestles with God and men has overcome. And Jacob's like, okay, well, what's your name? He's like, why do you ask my name? I can't imagine him saying that without a smile. Like, why do you ask my name? And it's going to come up another place. Somebody else asked the name of this figure that shows up too. It's like, why do you ask my name? And he just doesn't tell him. And then he's gone. And then Jacob says, my goodness. He names the place Peniel, which means the face. For I have seen God face to face. It was crazy. I saw God face to face, and he's shocked about something. He says, yet my life has been preserved. Who can see God and live? And this is a common expectation, that if you see God, you're going to die. And he's like, I don't know what happened. I saw God face to face. I'm going to name the name of that place Peniel. But somehow, here I am. I'm alive. He was surprised about it. The next major one, Exodus 3 and 4, Moses has one where he's this 80-year-old. Yahweh appeared in a burning bush to an 80-year-old shepherd who was probably a little disillusioned about life, if I would imagine myself. He sees a bush burning, and he's like, oh, that's weird. I mean, it's been, and I'm imagining some ways away, and he's like, it's not burned up yet. Well, I'm going to go over there and check that out. And so he goes and checks it out, and in the midst of there, God introduces himself from the midst of the bush, and God's like, it says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Abraham's like, whoa. And so he quickly averts his eyes because he has the same thing, has that same expectation, and God confirms it. He was afraid to look at God. It is a fearful thing to look at the Lord. And God's like, take off your shoes. The land which you're standing is holy ground. And so that encounter is where Moses is commissioned, and it's the same mountain of Mount Sinai where they're going to come back to. He's like, you're going to worship on this mountain. And over the next 40 years, there is the most intense theophany in the Old Testament, where God is with the people on and off. Well, he's with the people the entire time, but the appearance of him is in and out. But the next 40-year theophany is what builds the Torah, the rest of the books of Moses. That's the foundation, is God shows up. It's not like man was just making things up. God showed up, and that's where man responds and kind of like, well, this is what we kind of make our ideas, and God shows up and does something. And so that sets the foundation for the books of Moses, which are the foundation of the rest of the Old Testament. And I would say, in the same way, the massive theophany of the New Testament, when Jesus just shows up and walks around, the four Gospels sets the foundation for the rest of the New Testament, which is all interpretation of what Jesus has done and what he's going to do. In the same way, God shows up in this 40-year traveling theophany. Okay, so Moses goes in, obviously does the 10 plagues, brings them back out to that same mountain that he was on, and Moses goes up, and like God says, okay, let's get in this covenant, let's get united together, let's make ourselves one. And God comes down in a pillar, a big pillar in my mind, with cloud and fire in the middle of the day, not mysterious, everybody saw it, before 600,000 Israelite men, plus women and children, plus a mixed multitude of Egyptians that had left. Because during the plagues, they're like, you know what, I think your God's God. I don't think our God is God. I think your God's God. I want to go with you guys. And so they join them out there, and they come to Mount Sinai, and God's going to make covenant with them. It's analogous to a marriage covenant. And so they come to the bottom, and Moses is the mediator of this marriage covenant. He's kind of like the priest doing it. So he goes up the mountain, talks to God. He's like, okay, what would I tell him? Well, tell him, I am the God who brought him out of Egypt. You shall worship me and no others. And will they obey that? Let me go check down there. So he goes down there like, will you guys obey this guy? Yeah, we will. Okay. So then he goes back up. And so he's kind of like, okay, get ready. And the third day I'm going to come back. I'm going to come down on the mountain and get everybody ready. So he had everybody make boundaries around the mountain. And so he was like, okay, yeah, we already made boundaries around the mountain. He's like, I want you to go back down there and make sure those boundaries are very solid, because I'm coming down on the mountain. I'm coming down on the mountain. Make sure your boundary line, because I don't want anybody to break through and to look at the Lord and die. Like, I don't want anybody in Exodus 19:21, and the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people lest they break through to the Lord and look, and many of them perish. So what I'm saying is that the cloud and the fire is not God. God is in the middle of the cloud and the fire, and that was to veil the view of the Lord in the midst of that thing. And so he put boundaries around the side of that thing so they didn't come through the cloud and like see the Lord and die. God's specific, like, be very careful. This is extremely dangerous. I'm going to come, and I'm going to come in glory, and I'm going to come, my proximity is going to be very close to them. Make sure there's a barrier, because it could get unruly if somebody comes through here. This is dangerous. This is 10,000 volts of lightning, and it's holy, it's powerful, and I'm going to be right here, and I'm going to come really close, but just Just keep your distance. I want to come as close as I can, but you need to respect what's going on here and maintain a certain level of respect and barriers going on here. It's dangerous. And so in the midst of that, so he does that, and he goes up and down. Read through the Exodus account and think about how many times this 80-year-old man went up and down this mountain. Like, it's like he went up and got it, and he went down, and the people said this, and he goes up and he said this, and I just read through it. It's like, oh my goodness, that's exhausting. But I suppose I would be very motivated if I saw what was going on at that time, which is crazy to think about. It's, okay. Exodus 24 is one of the higher points of this. Once the cloud comes, it seems to not leave the entire time through the 40 years in the desert. I don't know when the cloud seems to go away, but sometimes it seems like it's later on. You get into Joshua and Judges, and it doesn't seem like it's there anymore. I don't know when. It doesn't say like that was the last cloud appearance, so you don't know. Maybe it was like just seen less often, or he ascended in it. Anyway, but in Exodus 24, it's one of the high points. It's after the covenant has been made. They ratify it with blood, and then God is going to have a wedding reception, a covenant meal. And there's one, I've referenced it before, but it's one of the most bizarre stories. It's that, like, with all that boundary line and nobody coming up, there's this one story where 70 elders of Israel get to come up. He's like, all right, guys, we need to celebrate. We've just vowed to each other. I promise to protect you no matter what. I'm coming. I'm with you. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. You're going to obey me, and I'm going to protect you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to take care of everything, right? And so, great. And so, like, we need to celebrate, guys. We just made covenant, like, after a marriage. We've just made covenant. We need to have a big celebratory meal. And so 70 of the elders of Israel go up the mountain. They go up, and they have a meal with God. And it says something. It says, they saw his feet on the glassy sea. If you're familiar with Revelation, they saw his feet. There was a glass expanse or sea under his feet. And they saw his feet, and they ate and they drank. And the Lord did not stretch out his hand against them or hand towards them. So that's the narrator, in my mind's interpretation, is narrator injection. He's like, just so you know, God didn't kill them. He didn't stretch out his hand. Like, that would have been the expectation. He's like, let me preface this. He didn't kill them. Okay. Wow. And they ate and drank. And the other thing is, I have a hard time imagining the bridegroom or the groom of Sinai not celebrating at his own marriage feast. So I imagine God ate at this feast the same way that he ate with Abraham. I imagine God had some of the food that was served up at the mountain. On the mountain after the covenant had been made. I think God would have eaten. And then, once again, just speculation, but I have a hard time imagining God's like, all right, guys. He's like, no, this is great, guys. This is great. And he's eating and he's with them. And they saw God and they saw his feet too. He's got feet. And they ate and they drank. All right. There's quite a few more in the rest of the Torah. We're going to jump forward. Joshua has one. And Joshua has one as he's coming into the Promised Land. He's just crossed the Jordan River, and it looks just like Moses crossing the Red Sea. And he comes to the other side, and he sees a man standing with the sword drawn. And he's like, man, I don't know who that guy is. That guy has an ominous feel about it. The ominous feel to me. I don't know who that is. I got to go make sure whether they're on our side or on the bad guy, you know, on the Philistine side. And he's like, are you for us or against us? He's like, are you for us or against us? He's like, neither. I come as the commander of the Lord's army. Are you on my side is the question. You're asking the wrong question. I determine who's in or out. Allegiance to me is the thing that matters, not allegiance to you. You are judged by your allegiance to me. And Joshua, I mean, I'm obviously pushing more into it, but that's what's kind of going on. It's like, this is the commander. Joshua's not the commander. That guy is the commander of the Lord's army. Joshua, you're subservient to me, and if you're not, you are out. And so, I mean, I'm putting more in there. But Joshua falls down and worships, and he's like, take off your shoes, for the land you stand on is holy ground. So the same thing that happens to Moses, and Joshua is then, after that, starts going in and conquering. But the other thing is, I just wonder, like, as Joshua recognizes who this is, there's a statement back in Exodus 33 where before Moses built the tabernacle and God moved from Sinai in the tabernacle, God used to have a tent of meeting. There used to be a meeting place where God used to meet with Israel, meet with Moses. And Moses would leave the camp. Here's all the people of Israel. He used to go outside the camp. This is in Exodus 33. about 20-ish or so. He used to leave the camp, and Moses had erected his own tent before we built God's special tent, which God gave all the instructions to. And he built a tent out here, and he'd go out there, and he'd go into the tent, and the pillar would come down and descend in front of the tent, and God would come out. Some of this is interpretation. I think God would come out of the pillar, or he would stand in the doorway and talk to Moses inside the tent. And it said God would talk to Moses face to face as a man talks with his friend. And it says, and then when that happened, everybody over in the camp of Israel, this is different from the tabernacle because the tabernacle was built in the middle of the camp. When that happened, everybody used to stand up on the doorway of their tent and like watch the Lord come down. You know what I'm saying? They're like, man, you know, like I'm in my tent. Like I wish God would come to my tent. Whoa, you know. But there's one guy, Joshua, who used to say he would always stay next to Moses. He was ministering to Moses all the time. And he used to stay there, and then the cloud would go up, and Moses would go back and tell the people. And it says Joshua would just hover around that tent. And I just imagine Joshua was like, man, he's trying to listen, you know, because as the same way with Sarai listening when God's talking with Abraham, you know, when they're all having the lunch there, and she's laughing because she doesn't believe. And Joshua's over here at the tent listening, and it goes up, you know, and he's like coming around, like looking in that tent and like at the footprints, you know, like those are different set of footprints, or what's going on inside that tent. And the first time when he sees the angel of the Lord, he's like, no, I come as the commander of the army's Lord, of the Lord of the army. I come as the commander of the Lord's army. It's like, I just wonder, I know that voice. I know that voice. Yes, you do. I acknowledge that. We are cruising. In Judges, it happens to Gideon. Gideon, who is a relatable coward, received courage from a messenger who comes to him and commissions him to go be a mighty warrior. And he feels very afraid, and he doesn't know what's going on. And he asks for a sign that you are the one that's speaking to me. Give me a sign that it's you. He doesn't say who, but give me a sign that it's you. And he says, all right, go get an offering. And he gives an offering. He's like, don't give it to me, give it to the Lord. And he touched like the offering, and the angel just disappears, which is a sign that it's Yahweh. This happens again in Judges 13. The Lord shows up to Samson's two parents, Manoah, and he shows up to his wife, which I just love. Shows up to his wife. She's like, you're going to have a kid. Don't drink any wine. Don't have any grapes. Your son's going to be a Nazirite to God. And she tells her husband, like, some guy came. His appearance was awesome. I don't know. He was... And he told me about our son. And he's like, well, can you pray for him to come again? Like, I haven't heard anything. And so she prays for this to come again. And the Lord again shows up to his wife. And she's like, hold on a second. My husband really, you know, like she's like, he's here. He's here. And so he comes. And it says Manoah doesn't know who it is. And he's like, okay, so if all this comes to play, what's your name? So that we can honor you when your prophetic word, whoever you are, you know, comes to pass. Like, what's your name? He's like, why do you ask my name? Considering it's wonderful. And he doesn't tell him his name. And he's like, just make an offering to the Lord. And they make an offering to the Lord, and he touches the offering with his staff. Fire spouts out from the offering, and he steps into the fire and goes up. And then, like, Manoah's like, whoa, yeah! That was the Lord. And he's like, we're going to die. Well, we just saw God. And like that's like the common. It happens again and again. We just saw God. We're dead. And Manoah's wife's like, I don't think he would have accepted the offering if he was going to kill us, you know? It's like, whew. The Lord, man, we are cruising slowly. There's a lot of these. That's a part of this. We're only to like, there's a lot of times God shows up. So we'll do this one. I love this one. So this is with, no, we can't, we gotta move. No, we'll do one more. So this is Samuel as a boy, and the boy Samuel, his mom, Hannah, had been praying for a child. She was barren, she hadn't gotten one, and she eventually, the priest thought she was drunk, because she was praying, give me a child, Lord, a child, please. And the priest thought she was drunk, because she was speaking in her heart to the Lord, and she's like, good at your, and she's like, no, I'm praying out of desperation. And he's like, all right, you're going to have your child. Like, and he kind of like casually prophesies over her as the high priest. Lackadaisically, I don't think he even means it. But the Lord's like, yeah, but you're right. It's going to happen. And so she has a child, and she names his name Samuel, and she gives him to the Lord. And so she's raised with Eli, who's not a great dad, who raises his own two children not too very well, who not to honor the way of the Lord, and the Lord eventually strikes them down through the Philistine army in one day. But she gives her son to that, and I just imagine trying to give your son to somebody else, like you've been praying for, and she gives her son to him. And so he is raised as a priest in the house of Eli. And it says that one day he was sleeping in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the Ark of the Covenant was, is what it says. I was like, wait, where was he sleeping? That's where his quarters were, his living quarters? He was sleeping in the tabernacle of the Lord where the Ark of the Covenant was. And I'm like, wait, do you mean the tabernacle of the Lord where the Ark of the Covenant was, he was sleeping in the outer courts? Or are you trying to tell me that he was sleeping in the temple or in the tabernacle of the Lord where the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies? Where is Samuel? I don't think he was sleeping there, because that would just blow my mind. David brings that things out and worships later on. But I don't know where he was sleeping, but he was sleeping somewhere in the tabernacle, potentially closer to the center than would scare me. I don't know. And he's sleeping, and he hears, and it says, the word of the Lord came and stood by him, and he called out to him, Samuel, Samuel. And he doesn't know who it is. He's like, oh, it's Eli. And so Samuel gets up. Yeah, what can I do for you, Eli? What are you talking about? Go back to bed, man. It's like, what? Okay. Samuel. And he stood. Samuel. Eli again. What is this? It wasn't me. Go back. Wait a second. I think that might be Yahweh calling you. Go back, lie down, and if he speaks your name again, I want you to say, speak, Lord, for your servant's listening. That'd be terrifying to go lie down again, and you're like waiting for the voice. and you're lying down, and you're like, and he says, Samuel, and he came and stood as at the previous times, and he said, Samuel, Samuel. He said, speak, Lord, for your servant's listening. He said, I'm about ready to do something in Israel that's going to make everybody's ears tingle. It's going to tickle your ears in a weird way. But he stood there, and that was the prophetic commissioning of Samuel as a prophet who anoints the first two kings of Israel. My goodness. We're going to pick up next week, so that gives me a little more. What are we to draw? We're only like a quarter of the way through here. We'll put it on hold there. If the worship team wants to come back up, we'll try to. We'll do this. Part of our reward is sometimes called the beatific vision. If you listen, sometimes that's verbiage in Catholic prayer, or sometimes that's used in Protestant too. But there is a beautiful vision of God that is part of our reward for serving Jesus. It's getting to see him. It is part of the reward. And these stories, like we got through maybe about half of them, I've watched television series where Abraham like hears a distant voice and then he goes and offers up his son, man, that guy's crazy. Like, he felt an inner voice, and like, that's what the stories of the Bible are, like the most intense encounters. And don't imagine they're like the same as me sitting in my quiet time. I'm like, I feel the Lord nearby. No, that's not like, these stories are in the scriptures because it's like a lot of people have felt, and the Lord does dwell us with the Spirit, but these are like mind-blowing stories, and let them be mind-blowing stories. And so part of the exhortation is that part of our reward is to see the Lord. I just want to read Job here, Job 19:23. As Job has the same desire. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, with an iron pen and lead, and they were engraved in rock forever. That's good, Job. You got your wish. We all have copies of your words thousands of years later. For I know, this is what Job knows, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Just as the Lord stood and called out to Samuel, he's going to stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, after he's died and his skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. I'm going to see him in my flesh. After my skin has been destroyed, I'm going to see him. My heart faints within me. And that's him in the midst of, like, the worst trial of his life, declaring the end, that he is, I know, I'm clinging on to this, that I'm going to see the Lord. And so I just want, the exhortation is to meditate on some of these stories. Look up some of these over the week. Think about them. Get into the story. Imagine yourself there, what you would have done. Take the other direction too. Imagine the Lord shows up at your house. Imagine, like, and I'm angry and I've just lost my temper with my kids, and then God, like, knocks on the door. Yeah. You know, like, because these just happen. They don't happen like when Abraham's like, I'm really feeling devout, you know, today. Like, it's just, it's in the midst of life, right? It's the Lord shows up. You know, like, Jesus must have been walking with the disciples when they were like, can we sit? I mean, all the time, like, they're fighting, you know, like, and God's just there in the midst of it. And so I just the exhortation is to read some of these this week, meditate on them, try to imagine being in the stories, or to the flip side, imagine the Lord showing up at your place. And this is unto longing to see him. Like, I want to see Jesus. I want to see the Father. I want to come before them. And there is something to see. It's not, God's not just an idea. He's not just a theory. There is a form. Moses beheld the form of the Lord. And it looks kind of like we were made in his image. So it looks kind of like this form. I mean, better than this form, but it looks kind of like this form that we're in. And that has implications for who we are. Just get into the stories, enjoy them, and set your heart that we all have a time that we are going to see the Lord. I mean, we're cultivating those, as Paul had said in the very beginning, henceforward, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, on the day of the Lord when he comes, and not only to me, but also to those who have loved his appearing. And I'm thinking the way to love his appearing is to love how he's appeared in the past. And to imagine that, and to set our hearts upon that, and that is our hope, the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.